All right, are we on? Oh, that's up to me. All right, folks, am I on? Can you hear me? Folks, if you want to take your seats, we will get started. For those of you who are wondering who is that guy standing in Pastor Jeff's pulpit, if we haven't met before, my name's Tony Miano. I see a lot of familiar faces and some not so familiar. I hope they're familiar before the end of the day. I come to you by way of Grace Fellowship Church in Davenport, Iowa. Pastor Jeff and I have been friends, brothers, comrades in arms, sharing the streets together for a number of years, and then he up and left me when he moved to St. Louis, but I'm not bitter. Not much. but now that I'm living in Iowa and no longer in Southern California, it's only a short drive down here to St. Louis now instead of a 4-hour flight. So I appreciate that. During our Bible study hour today, we're going to do a biographical sketch of a man by the name of Robert Annin. So this isn't going to be so much of a sermon as it's going to be a historical biography of one of my personal Christian heroes. Word of God tells us in Proverbs 22:29, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Proverbs 22:29. And this verse is but one of many, I think, that rightly describes the life of a man by the name of Robert Annin. How many of you have heard of Robert Annin? A few of you. Okay, great. Praise God that most of you haven't. So I'm really glad I get to introduce him to you today. And for those of us who are already familiar with him, this should be an encouragement to us as well. I was introduced to Robert Annin by a fellow open-air preacher about 6 or 7 years ago. 5 years ago, I preached a conference sermon to a room full of experienced and aspiring open-air preachers about the life of this man, Robert Annin. As of yesterday, I am 5 years older than the man who preached that sermon in 2015. I've lived a lot of life since then in the last 5 years, a life that's seen some dramatic changes, even above and beyond a 2,000-mile move for my family, some great challenges and wonderful ministry opportunities, some of those right down here in St. Louis with your church family. And while hopefully, humbly, not overly confident, I'm at least hopeful that I am a little bit more mature than I was then 5 years ago. More mature in my walk with Christ, more mature as a husband, father, churchman, a street evangelist. But I'm going to let others, God being first and foremost, of course, to determine if that's even close to being truly the case. What I do know, though, with relative certainty, is that I am not the same evangelist I was when I preached about Robert Annin some 5 years ago. I'm a different open-air preacher, I'm a different street evangelist, and through it all, I hope and I pray I am more like Jesus than I was 5 years ago. I mean, isn't that the hope of all of us? That as the days go by, as the months and years go by, that we are more like our Savior, more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a temporal sense, I hope I'm also more like this man, Robert Annin. Fallible human being, like all of us. Certainly don't worship the man. But again, he is my favorite open-air preacher. A man who I believe was a Christian whose life was worth emulating. So instead of preaching the same sermon I preached 5 years ago, that would have been easy, I decided to revisit the life of this man, Robert Annin, and to look at it through fresher, most certainly older, and hopefully wiser eyes. Now, if you ask most open-air preachers, at least the biblical ones, meaning men who are members of a local church and sent by their elders or pastors to the streets to preach the authentic gospel of Jesus Christ, if you were to ask them who are their favorite open-air preachers, you are likely to hear names like George Whitefield and John Wesley. You'll hear names of great pastors and pulpiteers who also engaged in open-air preaching, men like Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, those open-air preachers who are also historians of the craft of open-air preaching might mention names that are lesser known to the Christian community at large, men like George Wishart, John Flavel, John Bunyan, Daniel Roland, and others. But sadly, you will likely hear very few mention the name of Robert Annan. Now, there is but one little book written about Robert Annan, and fortunately, it's still in print. It's available on Amazon and in other places. It's titled, The Christian Hero, A Memoir of Robert Annan, written by Reverend James McPherson. I highly recommend it to all of you, whether or not you ever plan to stand on a box and preach the gospel in the open air. The book is not written to open-air preachers. It's not written for open-air preachers. It's written for every Christian. I think you would all benefit greatly by it. It's a wonderful little treatise on the life of a Christian man. So during this hour, I'm going to quote from that book extensively and unashamedly. In Isaiah 53:6, we read, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now, this verse is really a synopsis of every Christian testimony, including yours and mine. Every follower of Christ, having come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, realizes that prior to his or her conversion, he or she was perpetually and habitually going astray, chasing sin and running from God. And the only remedy, the only way any wayward sheep could be stopped, turned, and rescued from certain death was for the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ the Lord, to lay down his life for the sake of the sheep. Only his bloody death could atone for sin. Only his perfect, sinless sacrifice could make propitiation acceptable to God the Father for the sin of his sheep. God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, on behalf of his sheep, so that they might become the righteousness of God in him. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the punishment his sheep, his elect, his special people, rightly deserve for their sins against God. All of God's wrath fell upon him instead of upon his people. Robert Annan was a sheep who lost his way. He was a sheep who was willfully going the wrong way, but God had elected him to salvation before the foundation of the world. And God would find and save this one who was once lost. Now, according to James McPherson, quote, Robert Annan was born at Hilltown, Dundee on the 5th of October, 1834. He was the son of respectable parents who sent him when a child to school. The boy was fonder of play, however, than of books, and often, instead of striving to master his lessons, he was contending with his fists. Active, even to restlessness, he would rise before the break of day and hie to the fields for sport. To secure his early awakening, he would hang out of his bedroom window a string, one end of which was fastened to his ankle. At early morn, ere yet anyone in the house was yet astir, his companions came and pulled the string, and the sleeper arose. Fearless and fond of daring, he would plunge into the water, river or sea, wherever and whenever he found the opportunity. He would bathe in time of frost or snow, and quickly became an accomplished and courageous swimmer. He attained such ease and power in the water that he was named the water dog. And this mastery, he successfully turned to one of the noblest uses, that of saving human life. End quote. Annan grew quickly in stature and, unfortunately, in his ferocity. He was reckless, wayward, and even according to McPherson, ungovernable. No one could control him. However, even though he was a hellion, young Annan was also known for both his gallantry and his chivalry, even at a young age. And while he could throw a fist without warning, he could also be very kind and generous by nature. By the age of 14, Annan was clerking with a merchant, but he didn't last long. He simply could not sit still, couldn't sit behind a desk. So he soon found himself working with his father as a mason, good, hard, sweaty, respectable work. Annan soon, though, began to drink with the same ferocity that he would throw a punch. And it wasn't long before he found himself enduring a 3-month prison stay. And like so many people then and now, laying in a jail cell sobered his body, his mind, and his spirit to the point that he made a vow to God to clean up his act. But like many jailhouse confessions, like many jailhouse conversions, no sooner had Annan been released from prison than he returned almost immediately to his old ways. Hoping a change of scenery might somehow sober his son, Annan's father put money in his pocket and sent him to America, of all places. Not a really good idea. In fact, Annan almost died at sea during the journey when his ship went down. Fortunately, again, he was a great swimmer. Instead of reformation, Annan sunk deeper into degradation. And one night, Annan was so depravedly indifferent to life itself and common sense that he sprawled himself over railroad tracks and went fast asleep. Only God's providence protected him from sure death that night. Now, Annan soon ran out of money, imagine that, and traveled from America into Canada. And soon thereafter, he literally found himself, like the prodigal son of Scripture, working for food and shelter for a pig farmer. Sound familiar? When he could find no other work, Annan joined the British Army and, with his regiment, traveled to and encamped in Aldershot, England. And it was in the army among his fellow soldiers that Annan had first real contact with genuine Christians. This is somewhat similar to my own testimony. My first real exposure to actual Christians was working the jails as a deputy sheriff in Los Angeles. Military life and Christian influence brought about some external changes in Annan's life, but they were all short-lived. Annan soon deserted the army when he learned his regiment was being transferred to the Rock of Gibraltar. Didn't want to go there. To get away from that assignment, he deserted his regiment and joined the Navy under an assumed name. And according to God's humorous providence, Annan's ship headed straight for, you guessed it, the Rock of Gibraltar. Yeah. Annan's conscience would get the better of him, though, and he turned himself in as a deserter. And after suffering the just consequences for those actions, he wrote his parents promising to change his ways. So his parents paid for his release from the military. I guess you could do that at that time. And Annan was soon back home with his family. Now, still relying on his own pride and strength, Annan seemed to once again turn over a new leaf. However, whenever some Christian mentioned the need for him to be born again, he would lash out at the messenger, whoever it was, insisting that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing more than a concocted story, a fairy tale. Shortly thereafter, though, clothed only in his own righteousness and newfound morality, Annan went to a local pub to pull a friend away from the temptation to imbibe, to get drunk. And when he found his friend would only agree to leave the pub if Annan agreed to have just one drink with him. Just one. Now, Annan pridefully agreed and would later that night leave the pub with his friend, but in a drunken stupor. Annan's self-initiated, self-imposed reforms dissolved in an instant. He now saw himself as a broken failure. So sorrowful was Annan that he sought solace at, of all places for him, a revival meeting. There he heard the proclamation of the law and the gospel, which brought about great conviction. And Annan would make his way to a friend's house, the man who wrote his little treasured biography, a biography written by James McPherson. McPherson wrote of Annan's conversion this way, and I quote, "At the midnight hour, he entered my room and stood before me, his eyes wild and red with excitement, and his countenance black and terrible. His whole body, a frame of iron, shook and quivered. Knowing something of the man, I feared he was about to lay hands upon me and take vengeance for some words of reproof." Very different, though, was the case. Robert had now no blows but for himself. And with words of keen and cutting self-condemnation, he asked the question of questions. What must I do to be saved? I pointed him to the Lamb of God, but in vain. Robert went away as he came, smiting on his breast and calling aloud for mercy. In his wretchedness, he resolved to retire to the top of the Law, a hill which rises almost from the banks of the Tay and overlooks Dundee, and spend the night in solitude and prayer. But although a child could find its way to the summit, and he had been familiar with the hill and its environs from infancy, Robert failed to reach the sought-for solitude. "I could see no hill," he afterwards said to me. The mountain of my sin rose before my eyes, and the wrath of God like a mist blinded me." A voice then seemed to say, "Go to Camperdown Woods, where you used to desecrate the Lord's Day, and end your existence." And as he pondered this suggestion, he said to himself, "If I do so, what next?" He shuddered at the thought and turned his back on Camperdown Woods. Then the voice said, "Go to Rarest Hill, where you used to break the Sabbath, and pray to God on the spot where you sinned, and he will forgive you." It appears to be a common device of Satan's, either to drive to despair or draw into false peace. If a man utterly despairs, he may be easily induced to destroy himself. If not, the rebound from despair will be to some desperate penance and lying trust. Robert did not go to Rarest Hill to do penance, but returning home, he went to a hayloft, where during the night and all the next day, for the space of 13 hours, he lay on his face before God, and with agonizing cries pleaded for mercy. Strange indeed was the scene enacted in that hayloft. Too familiar had that sinner been with deeds of violence and blood, but the hayloft struggle was more terrible than any he had ever passed through. Surely the angels were looking down upon that once hardened blasphemer and exclaiming, "Behold, he prayeth!" Light and darkness were in conflict. Grace and sin were striving for the mastery. Christ and the devil contended for that soul, while heaven and hell seemed to hold their breath in expectation of the issue. Alarmed at his absence, his parents and sister sought him next day, and discovering him by hearing his groanings in the hayloft, induced him to enter the house. But he could neither eat, drink, nor sleep, and for 3 days the conflict went on. His darkness, the while deepening, his anguish growing more keen, and his burden more intolerable as he lay bemoaning himself and crying with a piteous voice for help. In company with my friend Mr. Campbell, I went to see him and found him in a darkened room, alone and upon his knees, panting and pleading for mercy like one who had not 5 minutes to live. Like an awakened sinner, he was evidently seeking peace with God by trying to pray himself into a better state of heart instead of looking out to Jesus as the Lord of righteousness. "Robert," said we to him, "you are looking for a sign from heaven. You think if you heard a voice assuring you of salvation or felt some strange thing within you, you would then believe and rest on Jesus. God gives you his word. Why will you not rest on that?" The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Believe, and it will be the power of God unto salvation to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Robert confessed he had been seeking a sign from heaven, and had, in fact, but a little before we entered, listened in the hope of hearing a voice say, "Robert, your sins are all forgiven." It is difficult to convince an unconvinced sinner of sin, and it is equally hard to convince a convinced sinner of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Robert was near the kingdom, but he did not at that hour enter in. And we left him where we found him, at the mercy seat. At the end of the 3 days, he was enabled to lay hold upon the word of Jesus. "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There he cast anchor. And although in after years he encountered many a storm, no blast was ever able to drive him from his moorings. He was safe on the rock. End quote. Upon Anan's conversion, he wasted no time in beginning harvest work. His salvation brought with him an immediate, intense, roaring flame of passionate zeal for reaching the lost with the gospel. He was almost immediately an evangelist at heart and in deed. McPherson wrote, quote, "No Christian ever attains to eminent grace who does not learn to be useful. It is not possible to have bowels of compassion or to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and behold with cold indifference the great crowd of the unsaved sweeping past to hell. Give me some tracks," Hannon said, after telling me how he found salvation through the blood of the Lamb. "I wish to do something for Christ." End quote. That very night, Hannon returned to the hall where he heard the gospel preached. But this night, a skeptic was scheduled to speak in that particular hall. The halls of that time were used for many different purposes and different kinds of community meetings. So Anan stood outside the hall distributing gospel tracts and warning attendees of their need for forgiveness of sin and salvation by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The second night after his conversion, Anan was asked to share his testimony at a revival meeting. And for the short time the Lord gave Anan on earth as a follower of Christ, just a short 7 years, he never looked back. He pressed forward, he marched onward, heralding the gospel of his great God and King. In 1862, not long after coming to faith in Christ, Anan would marry and become a missionary with the Northeast Coast Mission. McPherson wrote this, quote, "Robert Anan loved it best to work for daily bread in some honest calling and to spend his leisure in seeking the salvation of the lost. From this period until the day of his death, there was hardly an hour that he was unoccupied. His strength was great and the powers of endurance marvelous. He had occasion often to rise to his work at 4 o'clock, and instead of taking rest in the evening, he would go out to address a meeting or to speak in the streets. Sometimes he was so weary that on his way home to his meals, he found it necessary to seat himself on some doorstep and rest. He was so exhausted from his secular job and his mission on the streets that he was sometimes just too tired to even finish the walk home without stopping to rest." Continuing on with McPherson, "Yet no sooner had he taken his supper that he went to his knees for half an hour and then, Bible in hand, took his way out to the blessed work of winning souls. Often, although exhausted with the duties of the day, he, with another like-minded, would run all the way some 2 miles to Lockheed, where he conducted services. And as they sped across fields with breathless haste, sinking to the knees in mud almost at every step, his companion was well nigh fainting ere they reached the place of meeting. And on returning home at a late hour, it was often not to rest, for moved with compassion on the lost, he would lay himself down before the Lord and weep and pray a great part of the night." End quote. Robert Anan, probably the brightest evangelistic light in 19th century Dundee, Scotland, was a blue-collar man. His hands were hard and chapped from working all day with brick and mortar and working on the docks. His voice was likely hoarse and tired from nightly gospel heraldry and countless one-to-one conversations on the front steps of homes and in the alleyways, the winds of Dundee. Anan's knees, maybe like Jesus' brother James, who was known in his time as Camel Knees, that's what they called him, for his seemingly endless hours of prayer, Anan's knees were probably also sore and swollen from the same activity. Sadly, there are great men from ages past who were wonderful pulpiteers and amazing open-air preachers, but unlike little-known Robert Anan, those great men of the faith, those well-known preachers, were miserable failures at home. Years ago, I preached a sermon during which I likened, at least for some men, street evangelism and open-air preaching as a mistress or a prostitute. For instance, well-documented is the family life of theologian and evangelist A.W. Tozer. His wife Ada and their seven children, all adults by the time of Tozer's death, would reveal that they barely knew their husband and father. His wife has been reported to have said after his death, quote, "My first husband belonged to God, my second husband belongs to me," end quote. For all of his theological greatness, Tozer failed to realize that his first ministry was to his wife and his children. Sadly, some open-air preachers have lost sight of that too today. Robert Annan did not fall prey to making evangelism his mistress, like some men I know have done with their street and public ministries. Annan loved his wife and children, not only in word, but also in deed. He did not sacrifice his family on the altar of evangelistic ministry. This is one reason I have more respect for Robert Annan than I do George Whitefield. I have great respect for George Whitefield. I will not communicate the gospel to tens and 20, 30, 40,000 people as Whitefield did. My voice can't be heard for over a mile like Whitefield was. I've crossed the ocean a couple of times, but in a plane, not on a ship. God used George Whitefield mightily for the furtherance of the gospel, no doubt. But he abandoned his wife to do it. George Whitefield was a lousy husband. So I have more respect for Robert Annan, who loved his wife and family and did not forget that they were his first ministry, than I do some other great open-air preachers of days gone by. Robert Annan was in full-time ministry, even though he had a full-time job, with his mission field consisting of his home, his workplace, and the streets of Scotland. He was in full-time ministry while working 40, 50, sometimes 60 hours per week on the docks, and then laboring at home to love and disciple his wife and children. He was in full-time ministry. All right, so now let's take a look at Annan's philosophy of ministry and his preaching. McPherson wrote, quote, "Robert did not often apologize to his audience, but sometimes, as I find from certain notes, he defended street preaching in this way. We come out to speak to you because, number one, we tremble to think of your present unhappy condition as sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 7:11. Number two, "we wish to prevent your future misery. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:31. Number three, "we wish you to enjoy the pleasures of religion both in this world and in the next. Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." Proverbs 3:17. Number four, "we wish to see souls saved because it is for the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Luke 2:14. Number five, "we wish it for the good of others. For when once you are saved, you will be a blessing to your friends and others. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul." Psalm 66:16. And number six, "we do it for our own sakes, for it brings us great happiness to labor for the salvation of our fellow men. In watering others, we are watering ourselves." Proverbs 6:25. What a wonderful philosophy of preaching. What a wonderful philosophy of ministry. McPherson continued, "he was ever ready to lend his hand, his heart, and his voice when good was to be done. If someone was drowning, he plunged into the water and risked his own life to rescue another. Poor, starving creatures he has taken home and shared with them his own humble meal. If he could induce a wretched prostitute to leave her ways, he would write letters and entail on himself any amount of care and trouble to secure, if possible, her recovery. For the good of body or soul of any fellow creature, he was ever prepared to deny himself. But his chief delight was to preach in the street. The poor souls whom no man cared for were his great care. For them he wept and prayed and spent himself. God has given me a thirst for saving poor drunkards and harlots," said he. And truly it was a thirst, intense and blessed. And the drunkards and harlots gathered in crowds to hear him. Rough as was his voice and manner, the intense earnestness of the man, the fervor of his prayers, the tenderness of his heart gushing out in tears as he spoke of Jesus saving the chief of sinners, the disinterestedness of his labors and the genuine warmth of his soul attracted and won the esteem of the poor, ragged, pale-faced, ill-conditioned stragglers on life's highway, who seemed to themselves, if not also to others, to be outside the pale of light and purity and hope. Annan was a man of great faith. He knew that the God who had opened his own eyes and saved his own soul could save the worst of sinners. End quote. Friendship evangelists, by and large, don't do this. They don't do what we see in the life of Robert Annan. Relationship evangelists don't do this. You won't find any friendship evangelists on the streets on Skid Row in Los Angeles, California, or in some of the darker recesses of St. Louis, Missouri, or even in the Lower West Side of Davenport, Iowa, for that matter. My dear friends, friendship evangelism, this idea that we are required to develop relationships with unbelievers so that we can earn the right to communicate the gospel to them, this false notion, this unbiblical notion of friendship evangelism as it is commonly taught and practiced, is American evangelicalism's way of justifying and practicing discrimination. It is American evangelicalism's way of ignoring what James wrote in the second chapter of his letter. Turn to James chapter 2. Friendship evangelism, as it's commonly taught and practiced, my friends, is a gross display of the sin of partiality. The sin of partiality. James chapter 2, in the first 13 verses, God's word tells us this. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You, sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Yes, dear friend, friendship evangelism is an ugly play in one act. Hey, you look like me. Come, let's fellowship together. You there. Yes, you look like someone I could be friends with. If you're lucky, I might tell you about Jesus. How about you? You look like me, talk like me, dress like me, are interested in the things that I'm interested in. We have so much in common, and I can see myself enjoying time with you. Come, sit here up front with me. Let me show the rest of the church my new trophy. Friendship evangelism is discrimination of the worst order. It's prideful, arrogant, and haughty. And it brings with it the false, even blasphemous notion that God in some way needs our help, that the gospel will be more pleasing, more palatable to the unbeliever, made so by the strength of my personality and all I have to offer of myself to the lost sinner. But Robert Annen was a true friend, albeit imperfect, a true friend to sinners. He didn't go out looking for people like him. He didn't go out looking for people with whom he would be comfortable having in his home. He pursued sinners, all kinds of sinners, no matter what they looked like, no matter what their lives were like. He loved the people who hated him. American evangelicals as a people group love people who love them. So they go out of their way to make themselves lovable to the masses. At least the washed masses with whom they wouldn't mind being seen in church or on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram. And with that, let's take a look at Annen's preaching itself. Robert Annen's preaching was always manly and occasionally perceived as somewhat coarse, due in part to his deep voice and his military bearing. However, the more he preached, the more people saw him as kind-hearted. Robert Annen's preaching, Annen was consistent. He was in the same fishing holes day in and day out, not unlike your dear pastor and my dear brother, Jeff. Annen was meek almost to a fault. When a heckler would hurl insults at him, he didn't respond in kind. When hecklers would use Annen's own life before he was regenerated as a weapon, Annen would not present a defense. He would humbly admit to those accusations that were true. And on such occasions, when the very personal heckling was particularly intense and painful, as soon as he was done preaching, Annen would go home and immediately go to the Lord in sobbing prayers of repentance. He didn't dwell on the sins already confessed and forgiven, but realizing that the vestiges of his old man still trolled the depths of his heart, he would cry out to God. And God blessed Robert Annen with humility. Upon his death, the people who had the most gracious things to say about him were the very same people who hurled the most vile and wicked abuses against him as he preached on the streets. It wasn't the Christian establishment that praised Annen the most, although they lauded him too. It was the people who for 7 years despised him the most. They were the ones who shed the most tears for him when he died. They formed the longest line of mourners on the way to the cemetery. There's something else Robert Annen did as he lived an evangelistic life, as evangelism permeated every aspect of his life. It is something that, because of our addictions to our phones and computers and social media platforms, is almost all but lost today. Letter writing. Annen, like so many others of his day, like so many of the great theologians and pastors of his day, was a letter writer. And there are few things as personal and intimate as opening an envelope, removing a handwritten letter, and silently, privately reading it. And as I've studied the lives of godly men like Whitfield and Newton and Annen and others, I have tried to at times incorporate letter writing into my own ministry. I've written dozens of letters to Christian brethren around the world with the hope of encouraging them. I've also painfully and reluctantly written a couple of letters to brethren calling them to repent. There's nothing eloquent or necessarily memorable about what I write to people, but the response to something as intimate as receiving a handwritten card or letter in the mail can be very encouraging. And such simple acts of care and kindness as writing letters means a lot to people, and Robert Annen understood this. I'd like to share with you the last letter Annen ever wrote. He wrote it 2 days before his death. It's amazing. He wrote it to a young lady of the town, a prostitute, he found one night on the docks. He and another Christian friend took her to the train station, paid for her ticket, made sure she boarded, and sent her to a Christian woman who ran a retreat. This is what he wrote to her. "Dear friend, I write you this day about Jesus, the Savior of poor sinners like you and me. I do not see any reason why you should not be washed in his blood, but that which every other careless sinner has. You have cost me more tears than many. I trust not in these for any good to you, but I do trust in Jesus that he will save you. Remember, dear Elizabeth, that more are praying for you than me or even your dear mother, brother, or others. Jesus is at the Father's right hand pleading for you. And the reason why you are not in hell suffering vengeance of eternal life is because Jesus pleads and says, spare it yet a little longer till I shall dig about it and dung it out. Dear sister, what a dreadful hell yours will be if you go there. You will have to go forcing your way over a mother's prayers, tears, and warnings, your own profession once made. Apparently, she was a false convert. And the entreaties of others. Will not all of this make hell hotter? An eternal hell. Elizabeth, think about that. Jesus inviting you, think of that. His loving arms open to receive you, think about that. Elizabeth, I wish I could give you to Jesus. I will try to do it by faith. Will you not go to the dear, loving Savior who bled and died on Calvary to save sinners like you from hell? Dear soul, will you resist him any longer? I am as certain as I write this note that he will save you if you will but trust in him. I ask you as a dear friend to go to Jesus and he will forgive you, taking you to his bosom where you will be safe forever. I am your real friend, Robert Annan. To a prostitute he met on the docks while proclaiming the gospel. And this brings us to Robert Annan's last day on earth. McPherson tells us, on the morning of Wednesday, July 31st, 1867, he rose at 4 o'clock and spent a long season in secret prayer. Some of the neighbors heard the sound of his wrestlings and remarked to his wife that Robert had been very busy with God that morning. He returned to breakfast as usual and after family worship, spent half an hour in secret prayer. He then took a piece of chalk and wrote upon the pavement, eternity, and on the gate, death, and went to work at the docks. Yes, my friends, Robert Annan engaged in chalk evangelism. When work or family obligations precluded him from engaging in his regular street evangelism, and that was rare, he would take a piece of chalk and write the gospel on sidewalks throughout town as he walked to work. So desperate was he for souls. McPherson continues his account, quote, about 12 o'clock, a boy, 11 years old, fell into the water, and Robert, hearing the cry, plunged in to save him. Having reached the spot where the boy was struggling for life, he laid hold on him, and bidding him hang on by his neck, he made way for the shore. But the current proved too strong for even the strong swimmer, and two boats put off to his assistance. The child was saved, but the man of God went down. He might have saved himself by letting the boy go, but he did not do so. The self-sacrificing and Christ-like man would save another if he perished himself. Waving his hand as if bidding farewell, so says a spectator of the scene, and with a smile on his face, he laid himself on his back and went down. Robert Annan died as he lived. A Philippians 2 life. He considered others more important than himself. He died a man living in conformity to Christ, not in conformity to this world. He showed the greatest love by laying down his life for his neighbor. Now, Annan will probably never have a well-known place in history like men like Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and others, but he's known to the Master. In 1867, he went absent from the body and into the presence of the Lord. And I commend to you the life of a little-known open-air preacher of 1860s Dundee, Scotland, by the name of Robert Annan, an open-air preacher, a street evangelist, a letter writer, a dock worker and mason, a husband, a father, and man of God by the name of Robert Annan. Annan was one of those rare men who could say, follow me as I follow Christ. He could say it with humility. He could say it with sincerity. He could say it and expect those who heard it to take him seriously. Annan's Christian life resembled that of a meteor entering the Earth's atmosphere. It was intense, bright, and short-lived. Again, just 7 years from conversion to final glorification. Yet he amassed a body of evangelistic work and Christian living in 7 short years that likely dwarfs the lives of most modern-day American Christians who have been in Christ much longer, people like me. Maybe hearing this brief account, though, of the life of Robert Annen, you're thinking, I can never be an evangelist like that. Well, if that's what you're thinking, then you've missed the point of the entire message. Robert Annen's obscure greatness was not his open-air preaching. It was not his gospel tract, chalk, or letter-writing ministry. His greatness was his faithfulness. His greatness was his to live as Christ and to die as gain approach to every aspect of his life. Ministry, yes, but also family, work, private prayer, and overall devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We too can be faithful like Robert Annen if the Spirit of the living God does indeed indwell us by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And may we simply reflect on what we've learned about Robin Annen this hour, hold his life up to the light of Scripture, go to the Lord in prayer, and ask him to help each of us be the faithful adopted children he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we've had to look at the life of Robert Annen, a sinner saved by grace, a fallible man in need of a Savior, just like each of us. Father, I pray that my brethren have been encouraged by what they've heard about this man's life, and that all of us, myself included, of course, Father, that we would seek to emulate Robert Annen as he sought to follow Christ. That we would seek to live our lives, every aspect of our lives, for your glory, Lord, as Annen fallibly did. Hoping, Father, to have many crowns to lay at your feet for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.